Please stay standing for the gospel. Today's gospel lesson from the book of John, chapter 17, verses 1 through 11 and 20 through 21. After Jesus had spoken these words, he looked up to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all people, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus gave me to do. So now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had in your presence before the world existed. I have made your name known to those whom you gave me from the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me. And they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words that you gave to me, I have given to them, and they have received them and know in truth that I come from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am asking on their behalf. I am not asking on the behalf of the world, but on behalf of those whom you gave me, because they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. And no, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them in your name that you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one. I ask not on behalf of these, but also on behalf of those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. As you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated.
Well, thank you, Dot. Thank you so much, Dot, for reading a proper text this morning for us. And welcome to each of you in the name of Christ. If you have been inspired by the music this morning, would you just say amen?
Amen.
My goodness. I have been on the verge of some deep emotions today, particularly listening to our kids, our orchestra, our bells, and the chancel choir, never better than this morning. There is a line from that anthem that struck me when you said, speaking of Jesus, "You who we both scorn and crave." You whom we both scorn and crave. This is the meaning of Passion and Palm Sunday. We have reenacted this morning the procession on Palm Sunday that you find in John chapter 11, where people drew together. It was almost like a parade with these branches. And by the way, some of you did very well. Some of you don't chew gum and walk at the same time. So I was very impressed by that. But how quickly this parade celebrating a messianic figure by week's end turns into more of a funeral procession, where some of the same voices that said, "Hosanna, praise be unto God," would be crying on Friday afternoon, "Crucify him." This is the meaning of Palm Passion Sunday. And today we come to the end of a series that we started on Valentine's Day, which was also Ash Wednesday. About 6 weeks ago, we started a series called Last Call. And we've been focusing just on the farewell section, five chapters peculiar to John, John 13 through 17, which the backdrop, as you know, for that is the Passover meal. Jesus and friends are celebrating what we call the Last Supper. And during that occasion, Jesus washes the feet of his disciples. He predicts their betrayal, their denial, their desertion. He reiterates his teaching, particularly the great commandment, "You shall love one another as I have loved you." He promises his abiding presence, even though he will be earthly absent. And then he finishes it all with a prayer. And Dot has read that for us today. A couple of years ago, I was teaching confirmation. We had a bunch of sixth graders, 11 and 12-year-olds, and I asked the children, what is your favorite part of worship? They answered many things, music, scripture, doxology, passing of the peace. Not a one of them mentioned the sermon. I was a little disappointed in that. But one wise guy, 11-year-old, sixth grader, said, my favorite part of worship, Pastor, is the benediction. And I said, why the benediction? And he says, because it means we're almost through. Well, chapter 17 is a benediction. It ends with Jesus' prayer, and it's almost over. It is the longest and most intimate personal prayer in the New Testament, by the way, if you didn't know. Matthew 6, you'll find the Lord's Prayer. It gets 7 verses. But in this prayer that we call the high priestly prayer of Jesus, 26 verses makes up an entire chapter. And in fact, some of this called this the real Lord's Prayer. I don't have to tell you that his prayer life was key to his ministry, as it is to ours. And the disciples knew it. They saw in Jesus the connection between his piety and his power. They saw in their teacher the correlation between his devotion and his deeds. And so it's the only thing they ever ask him to teach them. Lord, would you teach us to pray? Now, if I'd have been there, I would have said, would you teach me to preach or teach me to teach or to cleanse or to exit? Not a one of them asked, would you teach us to pray? Last year, about this time, in fact, I think it was like 2 or 3 weeks after, it was around the first part of April, I took a group of 10 men on what's called the Jesus Trail. This is a 40-mile path that Jesus and his friends walked in the first century, 2,000 years ago. This would have been the exact path they would have walked from Nazareth all the way down south to southwest, all the way up to the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum, which were headquarters for Jesus. And our favorite spot, and Lynn, I think you would agree with this, our favorite spot was a little cave. It's called a grotto on the banks of the Sea of Galilee. And the name of this little cave is Eremos, which in the Greek means lonely place. You remember the recurring scripture that says, and Jesus often withdrew to a lonely place where he prayed. And we found the place. I had a devotional prepared, but none was needed. Because when we found ourselves in that little cave, words were no longer necessary. We felt the presence of the Spirit among us. And so it is with prayer. The prayer, the high priestly prayer, begins, chapter 17, verse 1, with these words. And Jesus had said these things. After Jesus had said these things, he looked up to heaven. Whenever you see the phrase looked up, you know that's the biblical posture in the first century for prayer. Now, our posture typically, nothing wrong with it, is let's bow our heads and close our eyes and pray. But in the first century, a Jewish rabbi would pray by looking up to the heavens, lifting his hands, and keeping his eyes open. What you might want to know is that in the farewell discourse, it starts in chapter 13, up to this point, Jesus has been talking to his friends about God. But in chapter 17, he's talking to God about his friends. And it's like we're given a window seat into the soul of Jesus. We're given a front row view into the prayer life of our Lord. And it's a simple prayer. It's a threefold petition. This is perfect for a Methodist minister. It's a three-point sermon. He prays first for himself, secondly for his friends, and lastly for us, for the church in the future, for those who are coming after him. First, he prays for himself. The fact that Jesus prays for himself suggests to me that it is not a selfish thing to petition God for our own needs. In fact, not only is it not selfish, it's absolutely necessary. Self-prayer is not self-exalting prayer. In fact, I would advocate that self-prayer is a kind of self-awareness. It's a way of acknowledging that I'm incomplete without Jesus. It's an awareness of my own sense of need that I appeal not just for you, but for me. I love the story of the fellow that was praying aloud one morning. And as he prayed aloud, he said, "Lord, I want you to know I've done well today. I haven't been ugly. I haven't been mean. I haven't been ill-tempered, greedy, or selfish. But in a few minutes, Lord, I'm going to get out of bed. And I'm going to need all the help I can get." Well, maybe you came in this morning. You need all the help you can get. And there's plenty of help here. It's good to pray for yourself. Jesus did it, and he taught us to do it. In fact, he begins his prayer like this: Father. It's much more intimate than that. It's Abba. It's Dad. The hour has come. What hour? What's he talking about? He's talking about the decisive time of his death and resurrection. He's talking about the redemptive moment. It's finally come. So many times in John's gospel, he says, "My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come." The hour has come. The redemptive moment, and really the purpose for which he came. He prays for glory. This is interesting. The hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. And that's interesting to me. The word for glory in the Greek, you know what it is? It's doxa, D-O-X-A. It's the root of the word doxology that we just sang, which simply means praise. It means honor. It means worship. In fact, if you're counting, if you do the math in the Gospel of John, you'll discover that that word doxa is used in 21 chapters 42 times. Repeated 42 times. Jesus is praying for glory. But not in the way that we think of glory. I think of glory as in a couple of weeks, a national champion who will be crowned in NCAA basketball, and UT is still in it, and that's a good thing. I think of glory like that. I think of fame and fortune. I think of power and privilege. But that's not how Jesus thinks of glory. Glory for Jesus is not self-exaltation. It's actually self-emptying. It has nothing to do with hubris. It has everything to do with humility. It was Thomas Merton who said, pride makes us artificial, but humility will make you real. I think of the Apostle Paul talking about humility and self-emptying in Philippians 2. It's a life verse for many of us. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as something to be exploited, but he emptied himself in the form of a servant and became obedient even unto death on a cross. Glorify your Son. It's a different kind of glory. One translation says it like this: make visible your presence in me, Father. Another says, reveal your splendor in me. And I don't have to tell you, but the splendor of God in its purest form looks like that. It looks like suffering love. That's the glory of God. Secondly, Jesus in this text prays for his disciples, his friends, all 11 of them. One has already deserted. And notice that Jesus' primary petition for his disciples is protection. Do you see this? Holy Father, protect them in your name. The Greek form of protection, philosso, means keep a watch on them. It means look out for them, defend them, guard them. And it's interesting that when you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke in the Synoptic Gospels, that Jesus actually prayed for his own protection in Gethsemane. He said, Father, let this cup pass from me. What cup? The cup of suffering, the cup of sacrifice. But he added one word to that prayer. nevertheless. That's the hardest prayer you'll ever pray. Father, let this cup pass, nevertheless. This is not about what I want. It's your will that must be done. It's the greatest prayer you'll ever pray. Nevertheless, Lord, spare me from this dilemma. Lord, spare me from this grief, this diagnosis. Take away this hardship, this suffering. Nevertheless, I'm yours. Now, what I'm going to say next, this is not an innuendo towards you. This is a confession from me. Personally, I am much better at bargain prayers than nevertheless. You've done it, maybe. I have done it a lot. Lord, if you'll get me out of this mess, I will follow you wherever you lead. Lord, if you'll get me out of this mess, I'll go to seminary. I'll cross the ocean. I'll be a missionary. If you'll help me avoid this cross, I'll follow you. But Jesus' prayer is no bargain. There's no bargain in it. Jesus is praying for protection, yes, but it's not just for physical protection. It's for spiritual preservation. In other words, what Jesus is saying is not, Lord, get them out of this mess. He's saying, God, help them to be faithful in the midst of the mess. He's not praying that we'd be withdrawn from the world. He's praying that we won't be overwhelmed by the evil in the world. This is not a, oh, God, keep them safe. This is a prayer, help them to be bold. When Eli Hadad, our friend from Beirut, was with us just a few weeks ago, he's the dean of the seminary in Beirut, Lebanon. Several of us have visited there multiple times. He told us about a couple they're seminary students at the school in Beirut. It's a Christian seminary. They have 250 students who are there. This is a husband and wife and their child who's preparing for ministry. And they live in North Africa in a place, and I'm not able to share the name of that country, but he lives in a place where it's illegal to be Christian. And though the church is growing rapidly, there's a lot of persecution there. It's not unusual for church leaders in that country to be incarcerated. And Dr. Hadad said, toward the end of their academic year, we learned that this man, his name was on a list of leaders that was sentenced for prison. And Dr. Ali said, our policy at the school is that in the summertime, when there's no classes, that you're supposed to go home to your home country so that you can maintain connection with your community and with your church. But they knew about this man's impending sentence because he's a Christian, and so they made him an offer. They said, you don't have to go. We'll keep you here free of charge at the seminary. But they refused the offer. They said, we're not afraid of prison. In fact, we knew that this might be the case. And nobody is going to drive us out of our country, and nobody's going to keep us from preaching the gospel to our own people. And so they went home. Fortunately, the sentences were suspended. They returned in the fall to continue their studies, but they were unwilling to just play it safe. They were ready to risk themselves for Christ's sake. They were nevertheless disciples. And Jesus prayed for his disciples. Lastly, after praying for himself and his friends, notice this, he prayed for future disciples. I ask not only, Father, on behalf of these 11, but on behalf of those who will believe in me in the future through these disciples' words and teachings, that they may all be one. He's interceding for us. He's praying for unity, not for uniformity. He's praying for oneness of purpose among his church. And let me just say, it's critical to note the context of this prayer. It's one of scattering. At the time that John writes this gospel, it's around 80, 90 AD. The church is now in its third generation. And Jesus has already previously stated clearly in chapter 16 these words, "The hour is coming and has come when you will be scattered, each one looking out for himself, saving his own skin, and abandoning me." Near the end of the first century, the unity of the movement was threatened by competing streams of Christianity. There was tension, there was rivalry, even between apostolic leaders. Some preferred Peter over John. Preacher musical chairs, never happens today. Some wanted Apollos instead of Paul. There was internal dissension, division, false teaching, and here Jesus is praying to God for unity. "I pray that they will be one, just as we are one," Jesus says to God, listen, "so that the world may know that you sent me." The last line points to the purpose of our unity, so that the world might know that Jesus is Lord. When the church is splintered, the mission is hindered. When the body is fragmented, the witness suffers. When the fellowship of Jesus is divided, here's what happens. Each little segment becomes oriented towards enhancing its own fragment, but a united church is oriented to its mission in the world, and it's a single mission: to share with the world that God is love and Jesus is Lord. That's why in our creed, I don't know if you noticed this, in our creed, we say we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. That's not the Roman Church. Catholic means universal. It means that when God looks at us, he doesn't judge by the sign in the yard. He wants to know about the content of the heart. Let me give you just a couple of examples, and I'm through. Last summer, some neighbor kids in our subdivision had a lemonade stand. And I'm a sucker for a lemonade stand. I couldn't pass by, so I pulled off the curb, and they poured me a generous cup of lemonade, and I gave them a five and started to leave. But the kid, who apparently in charge, stopped me from leaving and said, "Pastor Davis, would you mind drinking it here?" And I said, "Why on earth would I do that?" And he said, "Because it's the only cup we have." I gave him a 10 and said, "Keep the lemonade." I drove away, and I thought of Paul's words to the Ephesians. Make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there is one body, there is one Spirit. Just as you were called to one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in all. It's the only cup we have. Last word. I called my daughter one night last week before I left the church. It was Tuesday night, I think. We'd had a meeting. It was about 8:30. Our time, 9:30 Eastern time, so I figured she'd already put our grandson down, who's 2.5 now, and I when we were talking, I thought I heard the voice of our grandson, and I said, "Haley, is he not in bed yet?" And she said, "Oh, yes, Dad, he's in bed, but he's not sleeping." I said, "Well, what is that racket?" And she said, "He's singing. He's been singing. He won't quit singing. He's singing to beat the band. In fact, just listen," she put the cell phone next to the door, and I could hear him singing, "He's got the whole world in his hand." I mean, just the whole thing. He's got the little bitty baby. He can barely say baby. He's going on and on. She said he wouldn't quit. I said, "I hope he never does." He's due. And I have to say, it occurred to me that little fella who's just two is already beginning to understand the meaning of one. One hope, one faith, one baptism. We only have one cup, one Lord, one Father of us all, who has that little kid in his hands. And he's got you. This oneness will keep you singing all night long. This oneness will keep me preaching for a lot longer. Will keep you praying, loving, serving, witnessing, bearing a cross, so that the mission might be accomplished, that the world might know that Jesus is Lord, and we can even become one with him, and maybe even each other, to the glory of God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.